powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verse 11. All right, the particulars of doctrine set forth for us, the race that we are to run. It is a marathon, as we have pointed out before, that you have to be in this for the long haul, and that ultimately, of course, our goal is to not only glorify God in time through the understanding of His Word and application of the same, but to lay hold of the great rewards which He has for those who diligently seek Him. We recognize that these are the purposes we are left here for, that we are to be light and salt in the world, and of course ultimately to grow up with respect to the thinking of God by acclimating to the doctrine as we find it in the Scripture. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us into fellowship with yourself, and that you continue to pursue us with grace and time so that we can make the adjustments in our thinking, so that we can grow up spiritually with respect to the truth, so that ultimately we glorify you in time and, of course, do our own thing in order to lay up great reward for the eternal future. We recognize that is where our focus is to be, and that we are to not let temporal things distract us from the pursuit of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we looked at the exegesis of this verse on Sunday, but you here, as Paul is going to contrast Timothy and what he is to be doing with those who advocate different doctrines, are engaged in arrogance and lack understanding, and all the things that come out of that, most particularly for some of them, the pursuit of money. And Timothy is to avoid all these things like the plague. Some commentators would limit this. You flee from these things just to the near content of the love of money. But I think in overall context, it would reach back even to verse 3, that he is to set an example in fleeing from the false doctrines, fleeing from the things that come out of this, the envy, the strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and all that, and the friction that is generated by such activity. So you flee from these things, O man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So we are here getting ready now. Actually, we looked at the exegesis of this Sunday, so we're ready to begin the exposition. Point one, Paul now contrasts Timothy and what he expects from his protege with those that advocate heterodox doctrines, which can easily lead to spiritual catastrophe. Aside from the things we see here in the text, the deviation from sound doctrine in one area can lead to deviations in other areas that might not be quite so evident. Here, Timothy is set up as a contrast in order to encourage him, to in fact command him, to pursue the things he is supposed to be pursuing and not be distracted by these issues. To the sharp contrast between Timothy and those that advocate other doctrines is seen in the use of the adversative conjunction duh, but or now, and the personal pronoun, which would be somewhat redundant here, of sou. And actually in the Greek, the text leads off, you, O man of God. And for smoother English, they've translated it into the New American Standard and moved that phrase down the line. But he's definitely contrasting Timothy here with the other people. Although the phrase man of God, point three, is used regularly in the Old Testament, it is used only one other place in the New Testament outside of our passage. For instance, in the Old Testament, it's used in Deuteronomy 33:1. And as we see, it was used of relatively astute believers. It was not just used of everybody, as we will observe. Deuteronomy 33:1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. It's also used in Nehemiah 12:24, as we're closing in there in Nehemiah to the intertestamental period. So this is a much later usage. Nehemiah 12:24. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them to praise and give thanks, as prescribed by David, the man of God. Division according to division. And in the New Testament, the only other time it's used is in the general verse that we cite before every Bible class, in fact, as to why we are here, and the purpose of us being equipped with the doctrine in order to withstand the deviations, the evils that are out there. We fight the war on many fronts, satanic forces of darkness working, as we see here in Timothy, then other false doctrine being advanced by unscrupulous men. So we are on, however, to take the scripture, to be trained in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So for in the Old Testament, it was a phrase applied to the angel of the Lord, Judges 13 there. And of course, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. Generally speaking, in what looked like, of course, just regular humanity, there's no indication. In some cases, he certainly looked different, but the angel of the Lord disappears after the Old Testament once the God the Son is incarnated into the hypostatic union. So Judges 13:3-8, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Again, a pre-incarnate, when you see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, it is a reference to God the Son. And said to her, behold, now you are barren, and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he told me, essentially, that you would have a boy. So there it's used of the angel of the Lord. As Sheik refers to him as a man of God, it is used of spiritually great men like Moses in Joshua 14:6. It is applied to him. As we saw, it was applied to Moses in the book that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy. Joshua 14:6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. It's used of Elijah, 1 Kings 17:18. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And, of course, that was not why he was there. But it's also used of his protege, Elisha, in 2 Kings 4:7. And then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So Elisha had performed this great miracle for her, and he's called the man of God. And then David, we saw, was referred to as the man of God. He was mentioned in the Nehemiah passage, but also 2 Chronicles 8:14. It was used of prophets like Samuel. You can see 1 Samuel 9:6-19. Shemaiah, 2 Chronicles 11:2, and other unnamed persons that were recognized as spokesmen for God, who were accorded the highest respect and honor. 1 Kings 13:1-6, it doesn't always identify closely exactly who's in view by the phrase. In some cases it does. But in this case we have an anonymous man of God, but a man of God nonetheless. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar and to burn incense. And so basically, he was coming to warn Jeremiah Jeroboam, about certain things. And so he's called the man of God, again, unnamed. We don't know who he is. And you can also see 2 Chronicles 25, 7 through 9, where there is another unnamed man of God. So 6, the emphasis of this phrase focused on the revelation that God provided to the man of God, as opposed to other believers. Say 1 Kings 17:24 makes it plain that the man of God has been entrusted with the revelation of God. Now, Paul is going to also reinforce this to Timothy at the very end of this book, that he has been given great information, the greatest of information, in fact, the truths of Bible doctrine, and that he is to guard these things very carefully and to protect them and to make sure that he is faithful to them and passes them on to the next generation. So one of the things that stands out about the phrase is that the man of God had certain insights that other people did not have. 1 Kings 17:24. Now the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So he was recognized as a spokesman for God in that sense. And so in many ways, of course, this fits very well for Timothy as the spokesman for God in Ephesus. And God obviously wants him to speak for him, as we will see. So 7, it was clear that the man of God was one that had received God's revelation, accurately articulated that revelation, and was expected to be faithful to the truth. 1 Samuel 9:6. So the phrase, and when I looked at it at first, I thought, oh, Timothy, man of God. Well, why does he call him this? Because it's very unusual for this phrase to be used in the New Testament. And it is, in effect, one of the highest praises that Paul could have offered about Timothy, that he was recognized as God's representative. And he said to him, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." And it's also used in 1 Kings 13:7-10. So the man of God, again, is the recipient of the revelation, is to speak the revelation, and is to faithfully represent God before the people to whom he is sent. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.'" And so he went another way and did not return by the way which came to Bethel. And as we will see, unfortunately, the man of God could be disobedient. In this case, this man was, and it cost him. So 8, in the Old Testament, this title was reserved for the prophets and great men of God. However, in the New Testament, it is only used specifically of Timothy. And 9, one would not think that Paul's usage of this title would be lost on Timothy, who was quite familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and would have recognized the lofty nature of this designation. 2 Timothy 3:15, where we get the information that Timothy was, again, very versed in the scriptures, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then our passage, again, the one we quote before every class. So again, I don't think this would be lost on Timothy. I think he would have recognized that Paul was being very encouraging here, and encouraging with respect to the fact that Timothy is God's man for Ephesus. So 10, in that regard, Paul is encouraging Timothy by applying this title to him as the pastor teacher in Ephesus, since he is in God's service, represents God, and speaks in his stead. And we see that consistently throughout this book, or at least a couple of times we have seen it, that Paul appeals, as we will see, to the heavenly hosts, to Christ Jesus, to God, to the angels, as witnesses of all of this. That they are to recognize that Timothy is to recognize that he is to function with this great audience, not just the people that he's before, the physical people, which is awesome enough, but that he represents and speaks for the unseen God. 11, the reason Paul does not use the more common phrases child of God, say John 1:12 or Romans 8:16, or son of God, Galatians 3:26, is that these two designations primarily relate to the issue of salvation, phase one. And that's true of a lot of believers. But there wasn't a lot of believers who were God's spokesman in Ephesus. There was one, and it was Timothy. And he was to recognize that and, of course, fulfill the mission on which he was sent. So 12, this title would indicate that Timothy is a good representation, a good representative of a mature believer, a fully grown man of God, with all the attendant spiritual realities that this commendation suggests. 13, such qualities as one finds in an adjusted Christian male are diligence, honor, duty, loyalty, patience, grace, righteousness, emotional control, inner strength, self-sufficiency, responsibility, consistency, stability, and confidence. And all of these things are the types of qualities that every believer ought to aspire to, but certainly Christian males should aspire to. 14, grown men are not characterized, as boys are, by temper tantrums, bickering, sulking, whining, pursuing pleasure, pursuing sex, self-centeredness, arrogance, and narcissism. These are qualities of immature people, immature males especially. And so you have to recognize that certain things you're supposed to outgrow in the Christian life. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to outgrow them overnight or that you're going to get rid of them all at once. It would be nice if that were the case, but that's not the case. These things will pop up. They will rear their ugly heads from time to time, and the believer has to deal with them, either through recognizing what they are and avoiding them, or after the fact with rebound. And those are the only two ways to deal with these areas of sin and weakness. So 15, Paul issues two commands which are designed to communicate a mental picture of one being chased by something and the opposite picture of one chasing after something. 13, the Greek term phugo, to flee, would suggest that these things are pursuing Timothy, and he is to seek safety from them by avoiding them altogether. These people that pursue different doctrines, the people that are arrogant, the controversies, the questions, the strife, and all of that, the friction, the pursuit of money, and these sorts of things are things that are set up here as enemies that are pursuing Timothy, seeking to do him in. That make Timothy a casualty in the angelic conflict. So he is to seek safety from these by avoiding them, by running in the opposite direction when he sees these things coming, by separating himself from them and recognizing that these things will drag him down. And ultimately, at some point, it becomes a matter of spiritual survival to avoid these things. 17, although some would limit the accusative of these things to the pitfalls and consequences of pursuing money, it is more likely that Timothy is to distance himself from all that espouse false doctrines, the sinful activities that are generated by such activity, as well as the consequences of pursuing material advantages. And so, in the pursuit of material advantage, many people have become casualties because it's all about the money. And it's all about the things in life and the details. And these things have done many believers in because they did not keep their priorities straight and did not have these things where they were supposed to be. And it's a warning to all of us, of course, as Paul writes, again, as we pointed out, over 100 times, not just Paul, but in the New Testament, over 100 times issues related to money and finances come up. And here we see it, it comes up here in terms of false doctrine. He's going to bring it up again before the end of the chapter, as he's going to instruct those who are rich in the present world. But they better be rich in divine good production rather than the pursuit of things. So 18, this first command deals with avoiding the negative behaviors that come to be characteristic of those that have departed the straight and narrow. 19, the second command is designed to encourage Timothy to pursue those qualities that are necessary for the Christian way of life and are characteristics of a mature believer. You would like to see all these qualities abounding in your life. That would be the goal, is to pursue these things, run away from the things that would drag you down, pursue the things that would build you up and cause spiritual growth. 20, the verb dioko, pursue, is a strong one. That means to move rapidly and decisively toward an object or a person. So again, to flee and pursue the opposite mental pictures here. In certain contexts, it is translated by the English term persecute, which stresses pursuit, persistence, and energy, and the necessary determination to apprehend the object of pursuit. In 32, both verbs are present indicatives. Again, keep on fleeing these things would be the idea, and keep on pursuing these things. So this has got to be a part of the everyday Christian life when you see these things rear their ugly heads. False doctrines, love of money, disputes, strife, all these things. Avoid them. Go in the opposite direction. Don't let them drag you down. And then pursue these other positive qualities that you are to inculcate into the life. So both are present indicatives, which indicates that Timothy is to make this part of his daily function in the Christian life. 23, Paul lists six distinct virtues that he commands Timothy to make his goal to pursue, which appear to be listed in three pairs. 25, the first is that of righteousness. What sort of righteousness is he to pursue? Obviously, not phase one righteousness. Timothy has that imputed to him already. So righteousness, 26, is first an attribute of the divine essence and is the moral attribute by which God operates, Psalm 11:7. And so we recognize that as a part of the divine essence, and you have the 10 absolute qualities of God that compose the divine essence, that righteousness is the chief one among them at which all the other attributes must check their function. If it is not in line with righteousness, God will not do it. If it's not right according to his standards. And so, again, whether we deal with sovereignty or righteousness or justice or eternal life or love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity, all of them have to check right here. Now, God is the sovereign of the universe, but there are certain things, obviously, as king, he does not do. Why doesn't he do them? Well, because they're not compatible with his righteousness. God is love. Doesn't God love all people? Well, absolutely. Doesn't he want all people to make the adjustments? Absolutely. But yet he won't do anything to compromise righteousness. Therefore, he cannot overrule volition. Even though it would be in the best interest of people to make the adjustments to God's plan, God's righteousness will not let him do that. He honors divine institution number one, volition. So Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. They are the bedrock upon which everything else stands. And this is why God is as great as he is because of the nature of his character, that he is right, he is just. He does everything appropriately. The foundation of your throne, loving kindness and truth go before you. And again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the real goal is to learn how to be righteous and just, as God is righteousness and is righteous and just, and how to apply this with issues of love, forgiveness, mercy, and these other issues. So that as a believer, as you walk the straight and narrow, you are a blend of what would appear to be, in some cases, competing qualities. But they both have to be there in equal measure, or in the proper proportion, we might say. And righteousness has to be the foundation of it all. You have to want to do what's right, and then you have to seek to do what's right. Also, the last one here, Psalm 145:17. I mean, again, we could have cited lots and lots of verses about God's righteousness, but these certainly cover it. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. And so the Lord, again, will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And so in righteousness, he will ultimately execute judgment on all negative volition. For the negative who have died apart from Christ, he will cast them into the lake of fire ultimately. That will be their lot for eternity. And he'll still be righteous when he does it. And for those that depart the straight and narrow, he will judge them with divine discipline and various other forms of issues in his righteousness. But he'll still be right when he does it. These people will have the chance to make the adjustments. So 27, the second form of righteousness deals with the imputation of God's righteousness to the believing sinner at the point of faith in Christ. Romans 4:3. And obviously Timothy already has this, as we know. So we know this is not what Paul is speaking about here. Timothy is already a believer. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That faith, God imputes righteousness where he sees faith. And in a phase one sense, this comes upon people the second they believe in Jesus Christ. Once God sees faith in Christ, boom, he immediately imputes righteousness. Now, a lot of things happen at the point of salvation, we know. But certainly one of the things that happens immediately following righteousness is eternal life is imputed as well. But there would be a logical order in which these would be done. Also verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Also chapter 9 verse 30. And this is the divine irony. That generally speaking, the Jews were known for being advocates and adherents to the Mosaic law, God's revealed standards of righteousness, and that the Gentiles, generally speaking, did not make that their life's pursuit. They, generally speaking, were viewed as those who did not pursue God. So what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And so they again distorted the Mosaic law into something it was never intended to be, and that was a system of salvation. It was never intended to be a system of salvation. And they distorted it into that, and so therefore they had this idea that if they obeyed the Mosaic law, that God would bless them with salvation. And that's just not the case. Also Philippians 3:9. Here where he talks, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that verse makes it, again, very explicitly plain that righteousness faith is imputed, righteousness is imputed where God sees faith. Well, 28, the third form of righteousness, which is the form in view in our verse, in the Timothy passage, is that of personal righteousness in the practical realm. 29, the Greek noun dikaiosune refers to the quality or state of judicial responsibility, the practice of that which is right or fair toward both God and man. So 30, primarily Timothy is to learn to apply the righteous standards of God so that he conducts himself in a righteous, equitable, fair, and appropriate manner toward men. And if a person does not conduct themselves rightly toward God, they're probably never going to succeed in the physical realm toward men. If you're not oriented to God, it's going to be very difficult to be righteous with your fellow man. And so that is the goal. That righteousness has both, we might say, a horizontal concept and a vertical concept, to be right with God and to do right by men. And this is what Timothy is to pursue. Again, some people have made fun of it, you know, you want to be right. Well, it beats being wrong. That's your other option, is to be wrong. There isn't anything in between that I know of. 31, the second term here, eusebia, godliness, is a quality that has been a major theme of this chapter. Being used four times since verse 3. And he talks in verse 3 about the doctrine that conforms to godliness. That there is a certain form, there is a type of teaching, a type of doctrine, that if pursued under positive volition, will yield practical righteousness in the life and practical godliness in the life of the believer. And if that is deviated from in any way, changed, altered, whatever people do to it, it does not yield the appropriate results. And verse 5, he mentions it again here, constant friction from men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness is a means of gain if one understands that godliness is to be accompanied by contentment. And that if it's not accompanied by contentment, well, then it's not a means of gain in that regard. And then verse 11. So four times, I mean, he's used this in eight verses four times. So that means it's really on his mind, that this quality of godliness. So 32, this term focuses on the manner of life that is characterized by internal reverence toward God, which is manifested overtly by compliance with the practices that are pleasing in God's estimation. And the practices of the Christian way of life, the day-to-day lifestyle that the believer lives, that is appropriate and, again, pleasing to God. That the things you do, whether it's rebound or whatever applications you might make, whether it's prayer, you know, whatever you have to do, doing your job is unto the Lord, all these things become issues. Pardon me. So again, the internal reverence will be manifested by that which is pleasing overtly. And if it's not, one question is the internal reverence really there? Many people profess to love God. I mean, that's the world's full of them. I mean, we've got churches all over the planet that would say they love God. Pardon me. That would say they love God. Thank you. But the reality is, again, love has to be defined by the scriptures as to what it actually is. And Jesus made it explicitly plain that love has to do with knowing and applying his word, not other things. Just emoting, people emote and say they love. So again, this is the internal reverence which must be there, and then the overt applications which flow out of that. But again, and this is what we saw back in Timothy. What is the goal of our instruction? In verse chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. It is to have these internal realities in place, a good conscience and a sincere or a non-hypocritical faith. And if the inner realities are not in place, one can readily assume that the externals are not going to follow. They have to be there first. 33, the second pair is introduced by the concept of faith, which refers to the only method by which an unbeliever can access the grace of God and by which the believer is to conduct himself in time. Hebrews 11, of course, has much to say about this issue of faith. And the challenge in the Christian life, of course, is to not fall into walking by sight, but to walk by faith. And when you're walking by faith, you don't even always know what the next step is. You just pray for wisdom, divine guidance, and in the supernatural reality that we call the Christian life, God blesses and leads us through the Holy Spirit. And at some level, I mean, there is some mystical quality to it. That you're either led by the Spirit or you're not. How do you know when you are? Well, you're in fellowship and you're applying it, and you'll see the little details in life work out in ways that other people will not see. That things will fall into place in your life. You will see God blessing you. And sometimes the blessing is in such minute things that it's not just the huge blessings of, oh, I got a raise or I got a promotion or God blessed me with some great detail or this or that. Sometimes it is the reality of just the day-to-day little things that you see in your life, and you recognize you have a clean conscience, you have all these factors working in your life, and you have capacity for this. So Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. The verb there, the to be verb. And that he becomes, genomai, a rewarder of those that seek him. And again, genomai implies movement into another state. So you can believe God is, but how long do you have to pursue God, as it were, before he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Well, we're not told. And so God may bless some people very quickly. He may put other people on hold. He may test them indefinitely. And but when he does decide to bless you, then you will be blessed. And that's the point. So we see all these people that conducted their lives. I mean, these are the people we're commanded to emulate. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. And that's another whole issue of faith. Faith functions in the realm of the unseen. It sees the unseeable, as it were. It knows the unknowable. And because these things lie with God. And the person who approaches God in faith can be blessed with all these things. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now that's got to be a weird trip. Where are you going? I don't know. Someplace God's going to lead me. Well, how do you know when you're going to get there? I'll know. So Abraham does this. Abram at that time, his name was changed later on. Verse 9, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. As we noted when we did the book of Genesis, Abraham only owned one small little plot of land in all of the promised land that was given to him. And that one little plot of land was just a burial plot for Sarah. And so Abram never owned the land. He never saw it. And yet, by faith, he believes he's going to inherit the land of Canaan. And he will, in fact, inherit the land of Canaan. Yet Abram has not seen it. Sarah hasn't seen it. Isaac hasn't seen it. Jacob hasn't seen it. And that land will all be theirs, of course, in the millennium. And into whatever we have in the eternal state. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. Some women might not think getting pregnant at 90 was that big a deal or that great of a blessing. And it might not, but in this case it was. It was something they wanted, and it was a part of God's plan for their life and all of that. But again, being pregnant at 90 might not be all it's cracked up to be. And so we see on and on all throughout here, and especially, say, Moses here. He chose to, by faith, Moses, verse 24, refused to be called the daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of the STA. And by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. As we see, all these people, verse 39, gained approval through their faith, and they still did not receive what was promised. All the SG3 and all the things Moses was promised, he hasn't received them. David hasn't, Noah hasn't, Isaac hadn't, Jacob hadn't, Abraham hasn't. And all these people are still waiting for these things to be fulfilled for them. But they died in faith, and God's going to honor that. They're going to have what he promised. So 34, the believer must choose to live his life based on faith in God and his word. He must choose not to live by virtue of only what he perceives in the temporal realm, and must employ the faith rest technique, Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. If you are going to be righteous, if you're going to be blessed by God, you have to live by faith. And that means that you don't always know what's going on or what's going to happen or how it's all going to work out. But you recognize that it is faith that God honors. And it is faith that works. And my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, this is a solemn warning to us all. And people can fall into walking by sight and all of these things. But guess what? God's not impressed with that. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So 35, Jesus used the phrase little faith in a disparaging manner to describe those that were consistently worried, fretting, or fearful. Matthew 6:30. He would chide believers because they didn't really have faith in God. And you might think, well, sure, all believers have faith in God. Well, no, not necessarily. No, some people lose their faith in God. They put their faith in their bank account, or they put their faith in their health insurance, or they put their faith in these temporal things that God may provide, but ultimately cannot deliver them when the time comes. That's one of the things we see, that we'll see coming up. Don't put your faith in the fleeting, in the uncertainty of riches. You want to put your faith into something that's certain. Believe in that which is sure and that which is true. And the only thing that we have that we know for an absolute fact is certain in this world is God's word. That's all we have, is the completed canon of Scripture. And if it's not true, as Paul said, if we have hoped in him in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. But we have one thing that we know is true, and that is the doctrine that we have. And so it'll be challenged, it'll be tested. Of course, all that's true too. But we can have faith in that which is solid, that which is secure, that which is rooted in God's immutability. And God doesn't change. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, the same. And so that is solid, that is stable. Matthew 6:30, if God arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? And so people sweat their living grace. They're worried about it. They're fearful. They're afraid. What if God doesn't provide? Well, he will. That's the whole thing. He will provide. He says he will provide. Also, 8:26. There he used it in a disparaging way about living grace. Here, he uses it in a disparaging way when they're fearful under this test. There was a great storm in the sea in verse 24, so that the boat was covered with the waves. I assume they were being swamped. And if you've ever been out in a significant body of water, and your boat starts to go down, it'll cause some worry and concern for you. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" And then he arose and rebuked the winds of the sea and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Matthew also 16:8. So God is not, as it, what we might say, favorable, and has a little attitude towards people that don't trust him. It is an insult to God not to be trusted. I mean, if he is who he says he is, and we have no reason to believe that he's not, if he is all the things that he says, and if he's done all the things that the Bible says he's done, what's not to trust at a certain level? And so Matthew here, 16:8. And once again, this is, they're into the, worried about their living grace. And they misunderstood him as usual. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." These are their false doctrines that creep in, specifically their doctrine of salvation by works. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "Why is he mentioning leaven? It's because we took no bread." No. And at a certain level, again, you want to try to be even-handed with the disciples, but sometimes they were so dense, you can't miss it, that they just did not get it. And Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Don't you understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I'm not speaking to you concerning bread?" You don't get it. Oh, they finally get it. We go, okay, well, now I get it, Lord. You're not really talking about bread. This yeast is their teaching. So, 36, as he does in other places, Paul follows the idea of belief in God and his promises with the concept of love, which focuses on the principle of placing God and others before yourself. That ultimately the manifestation of love for God is to put him first, is to prioritize properly. That he takes first place in your life in every respect. And that spiritual growth, this is one of our most pressing responsibilities, is to grow up in the grace and all of that. And as Timothy is to challenge, Paul challenges Timothy here to stick with it, to continue to pursue these things. So 37, Timothy and all communicators must continue to pursue all the categories of love that are appropriate to their niches, which include category one love, love for God, as seen, for instance, to the communicator in John 21 there, 15 through 17. While the passage is interpreted with respect to Peter, we recognize that this is essentially can be applied to any communicator. That what's his real job? Of all the things, what's he supposed to be doing? Well, after they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, I love you." He said, "Shepherd my sheep." And this is where we get into the principle of the allotment. God allots certain believers to certain communicators, and that is his will, his divine overruling will. And again, we allow for people to, you know, make bad decisions or to, if it's the will of God maybe in an individual's life to have more than one communicator during their lifetime, we allow for that. But primarily speaking, we are to bloom where we are planted. And so you shepherd those sheep that will willingly follow you. At a certain level, that's all you can do. And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said, "Do you love me?" But the bottom line is, tend my sheep. And that is providing them the spiritual nourishment, the food and water that they need so that they can function in their niche, so that they are equipped for the work of the ministry to make the applications and produce divine good to which God has called them. That's the Ephesians 4, I believe it's 17 and following passage there. So B, category 2, love, application towards right woman, Ephesians 5:25. If you are, in this case, Timothy, we have no evidence that he was married. So he had a niche in which he was not going to apply towards right woman, per se. But category 2, love, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And how do you manifest this love? You manifest it by giving yourself up on a day-by-day basis as you serve your wife. There is, again, a level of humility and application that has to be made towards right woman. And that is manifested, that is the manifestation of love. And how you do that. As a husband, you take care of her. You provide. You take care of the things you're supposed to take care of. And in a sense, you give yourself up on a daily basis. But we're all supposed to be living sacrifices, as it is anyway. Three, category 3, love, application toward friends in loyalty, faithfulness, hospitality, forgiveness, etc. On and on. I mean, all the things you have to do in a relationship with people that are appropriate from the scriptures. So you apply towards other people. You apply love towards them in this regard. D, category 4, love, love for one's enemies, which involves forgiveness and avoidance of revenge tactics. Matthew 6, 12 through 15. As we have taught since day one, failure to forgive will do you in spiritually. It will trash you. You have to be willing to forgive and forget and move on. Otherwise, your rebound prayer doesn't work. And if your rebound isn't working, you're not in fellowship very much. And if you're not in fellowship very much and you're living in unforgiveness, you're headed for catastrophe. And you're going to be done wrong in the Christian life. I mean, this just happens. This is just the way it is. And you cannot afford to hold grudges. You can't afford to let these things eat at you and destroy you from within. And then, of course, if you do that, then you get involved in these revenge tactics, doing what you can to hurt people, and that's all inappropriate, absolutely inappropriate. We're not here to hurt people. In fact, we're here for just the opposite. So people will do you wrong. It's going to happen. Get over it. Get over your bad self. It happens to everybody. If they do you wrong, then maybe they'll do you wrong unintentionally. Maybe they're not even intentionally doing you wrong. Maybe they just don't know any better. And that's what Jesus prayed as he manifested this. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they really, truly didn't. Obviously, they didn't know what they were doing. Matthew 6, 12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men, verse 14, their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So essentially, you hamstring yourself. You can't get back into fellowship until this stuff is put away and done away with. And so if you got your little notebook of unforgiveness, you better just set it on fire. And it's the best thing to do because ultimately it'll kill you. It'll short-circuit your Christian life to the point where you won't advance. You're going to come to a dead standstill. And if that's a very dangerous place, because you will then regress. You will not. If you're not moving forward, you're in great danger of moving backwards. Category 5, love. Love for the royal family, which involves for the pastor, of course, studying, teaching, shepherding, setting an example for those allotted to his charge. 1 Peter 5, 2, a verse we have seen numerous times, but it's certainly germane to what the pastor's got to be absorbed with. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So how many ever sheep are here? That's how many I have. It's no magic number, and they're, you know, God controls this. But my job is to shepherd them. And that is, again, maybe in some ways the least fun part of the job, or less fun than the study teach routine, but it's a part that has to be done. And so you're going to have to deal with difficult situations, sometimes with difficult people. Well, guess what? This just goes with the territory. You have sheep that run off and do all kinds of crazy stuff. Well, you can't stop them. And you just attempt to win them over with the truth. But if you can't, you can't. Exercising oversight. Again, the idea of the overseer here, the spiritual leader is here for your good, not for your harm. Not under compulsion, not because you have to, but voluntarily. You see this as a great stewardship from God, and you recognize that, hey, I don't do this because I have to. I do this because I want to. And as I've always said, if I couldn't get up and do the job right with a clear conscience and know that I'm doing it as unto the Lord and not as unto men, I'd quit. I'd absolutely quit. But I do it voluntarily. It doesn't make any difference. What all the various things that change throughout the course of your ministry. You have ups and downs and ins and outs and all that. Well, guess what? You still serve voluntarily. In that regard, you're a volunteer for God. And God will reward his volunteers, trust me. According to the will of God, you shepherd them. That completes that exercising oversight according to God's will. Now, who's got to determine what God's will is? Well, obviously, at a certain level, the pastor does. Clearly, if he's going to shepherd according to the will of God and exercise oversight over these things, and again, this is the terms as we saw when we studied the pastor teacher. The overseer is likened to the man on a construction job. The leader, the hegemon, is likened to the governor of a province. He answered only to the emperor. And that's in that regard, the pastor answers only to God. And so he better know God's will in the matters and seek to implement that will. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Again, if you're in it for the money, you're in it, you're in the wrong business. That can't even be a motivating factor. Whereas you may go, you know, out there in the secular world and get a job and take it because of this or that, but primarily it'd be because it pays well. Pardon me. Primarily because it pays well. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was given a choice between two jobs and they were both all the same, I would take the higher paying one. I mean, that is kind of the goal, isn't it? So if they were the same job and all that, well, yeah, okay. In the secular world, you can do this. In the religious realm, in the realm of Christianity, no. It's an absolute forbidden thing. So nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Again, you can't play Pope over the life of people. You have to let them figure things out at a certain level. They're going to grow at their own rate. And so you just have to be willing to shepherd, to teach, to exhort, and do all that. But allow for volition to function, and let people grow up at their own speed. And some will, some won't. But ultimately, we do know that even among the positive believers that are out there, that we have various levels of positive volition, even among what we might call, generally speaking, positive believers. We know that some produce good, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, ideally, if you're a shepherd, I mean, that's always been my feeling, is I would like every believer to be a 100-fold believer. But realistically, you got to know that's probably not going to happen. Now, that would be great. And that's what you should strive for, I would think, to teach at a level, to get doctrine out there to where people are challenged to apply it and to know what to do and to glorify God. So, again, but you can't play Pope over them. You've got to allow for volition. You've got to allow them to make decisions, good, bad, and otherwise. But proving, keep on becoming, is actually what it is here. But becoming an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And again, I haven't fully thought about this or checked all out the documentation, but Stewart has suggested that there are crowns for communicators. He divides the crowns into crowns for communicators and crowns for believers in general, that there might be a difference in the crowns. I haven't, again, studied all that out, but it might be that the communicator receives a different kind of crown if he completes his course before God and does all these things right. So 38, the fifth object of pursuit is that of patience, which involves the capacity to hold out or bear up under difficult circumstances, remaining steadfast in your niche and patiently running your race. 39, the Greek term hupomone is a compound that literally translates as remaining under or abiding under. It comes from meno, to remain or abide or stay put, and hupo, the preposition, the root meaning of it, is down or under. So, which deals more with patience with respect to the circumstances of your life than it does with patience with respect to people. Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. And so in the Christian life, you can have all sorts of things. I mean, as Paul said, he learned how to be, you know, he could handle adversity and he could handle prosperity. He knew how to handle little and he knew how to handle much. And so you may go through periods in your Christian life as these believers did in Jerusalem. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, here a synonym for their salvation, they weren't just enlightened, they didn't just get a little bit of knowledge, They became believers. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public reproach through a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. People were, in many ways, they would separate from these people. They were persecuting them economically. They would have families that would separate from them, and so that they would attack their fellowship and all of that. So they went through these various forms of reproach from the world around them, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. There is a camaraderie, koinonia, a fellowship that exists among the people of God. And when they're under tribulation, and sometimes that just intensifies the fellowship. That just intensifies the esprit de corps that should exist in any normal organization. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, and this is a challenge for all of us. Our niche can change in various ways. Sometimes it changes for the better, sometimes it changes for the worse. But in any situation, and in all situations, we have need of learning patience. And that applies to all of us. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And also 12:1, getting into this issue of running our race, of the great marathon that we find ourselves in, which will continue till the end of our phase two. And so you have to, again, set a pace that you can keep up with. You know, if you go out and you run it like it's a sprint, you're going to burn out. And you have to recognize that this is a long haul. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the STA, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. That's our word there, patience. The race that is being set before us. And it's my job as a pastor is to set the particulars of the race before you so that you can run it. And then it's up to you as a believer, under your volition and your positive volition, to run the race that is being set before you and to effectively fulfill the will of God for your life. All right, well, our time's up, so we'll stop there and pick up at the top of the page tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the refreshment that comes through doctrine. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.